Good morning. Is that on? Yeah. Good. That's the first test passed. It is really good to be with you. So a real privilege as well to be looking at one of your core values, growing in credible lives, growing in credible lives, which we hope by God's grace will be living incredible lives. Do people think that you're weird? Do people think that you're weird? I don't mean weird because you have a wormery at home, you only wear non-matching tweed, and your only form of transport is a unicycle. I don't mean weird because you never wear shoes and only ever have on your head a Stetson. I mean, do people think you're weird because you live differently to the culture around you? Do you stick out like the metaphorical sore thumb? Is your life, as you go to work, as you are a parent at home, as you enjoy leisure, as you hang out with friends, is that life, the totality of your life, marked by holy, authentic, credible pursuit of Jesus Christ? Is he invading every area of your life? Or is this a Sunday only thing? Do you dance to a different drumbeat to please a different master with a radically different ultimate goal? All because God has invaded your life, poured out great grace in his Son Jesus Christ, and has freed you forever to live for him. In the Bible, there's a lot of guys, particularly in the Old Testament, who are described as living blameless lives. This word comes up. Noah lived a blameless life. Job lived a blameless life. David lived a blameless life. Now, this word blameless does not mean sinless. I mean, Noah gets out of the ark, makes a vineyard, has too much vino, passes out naked in his tent. I think we can say he probably didn't live a sinless life. David, on the roof of his castle, spies Bathsheba in the bath, then commits murder, having had an adulterous relationship with her. I think we can say he did not lead a sinless life. But this word blameless in Hebrew means to have your insides the same as your outsides. To be consistently living out of the overflow of your heart that infects and changes everything about your life. It's the complete opposite to the word hypocrisy. That Greek word meaning to wear a mask, to be an actor, to play a role. Where actually your outsides are markedly different from your insides. And surely as we look at living credible lives, that's what we want. Our insides to be the same as our outsides. Our love for the Lord Jesus, our red hot, holy pursuit of Jesus on the inside, changing everything about us on the outside. So that people will go, oh, they're weird. It'd be great if everyone saw us, said, you're weird, you're markedly different. You're very confusing, but I find the way you live utterly compelling. And so Peter writes in his first letter, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Revere Christ as Lord. Set him apart as the captain of your life. And then what's the result? Always be prepared to give everyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have. As I live with Jesus as the Lord of my life, I look weird. And people go, why? What's the reason for your hope? Do you see how the two are intrinsically linked? Living provocative lives. So that's what I want to encourage us in this morning. How do we live genuine, credible, authentic Christian lives? And in many ways, it's a very hard message. Because we all spend, I know I spend most of my life trying to cover up my own hypocrisy in order that I don't get a P45 from Brunsfield. And it is a hard message, and I want to just lift it straight from the mouth of Jesus himself about the criteria he puts on what it takes to be an authentic disciple. And here's my overall hypothesis. Walking closely with Jesus is the key to living credibly as a genuine disciple of Jesus. I don't want to give you a list of behaviors you have to adopt to look weird. Some of you manage that all by yourself. I want to encourage you and exhort you that walking closely with Jesus is the key to living credibly as a genuine disciple of Jesus. So let me pray, and then we'll get to work. Father God, we're conscious, Lord, that what this world needs is for us to be so in love with Jesus that it affects every area of our lives. In order that people might see an alternative to hopelessness and despair, that might see a difference and an alternative to meaninglessness and guilt. And so, Lord, in this time, would you really encourage us and speak to our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever made an impulse buy? Have you ever made an impulse buy? You just saw something, and before you knew it, you were at the checkout, you had a bag, your wallet was lighter, and you got out of the shop and you thought, why on earth did I do that? My wife used to work in Brussels, and I was sent out to Carrefour supermarket to buy some butter. I saw Mike the Gnome. And I got home and I had Mike the Gnome and I had no butter at all. And Aileen was not very impressed. So she went out to get some butter because I had to affix Mike the Gnome to the balcony. But this is the impulse buy of all impulse buys. These two men, Anthony Bourke and John Rendell, two gentlemen from Australia, one day in 1969, on a whim, purchased a lion cub from Harrods supermarket in London. They named the cub Christian, and it lived with them in their Chelsea furniture store in the heart of Bohemian London. The first 5 months were bliss. The cub was litter trained, played well with children, and was a real draw for customers coming to the store. However, as the cub grew, the problems increased. The police deemed that even a domesticated, full-grown lion was too dangerous to be housed in inner city London. With no other option, Anthony and John embarked on a journey to release the now enormous lion back into the wild. With the help of George Adamson, a lion expert, Christian was rehabilitated from Chelsea living and established his own pride, having been relocated to Kenya. And John Rendell said this: "It is only when we had set Christian free in Kenya that we saw his true magnificence. Lions aren't meant to laze around London furniture shops." Thank goodness none of us would go to IKEA ever if prowling in the bathroom aisle was full-grown Simba. But in many ways, I wonder if this heartwarming story about a lion released is in some way similar to our treatment of the Lord Jesus. That we've taken someone so beautiful and magnificent, someone whose call on our lives is so ultimate and total, and in some ways we've tried to domesticate him to fit into our own lives. That we've diluted his magnificence, we've dumbed down his commands, we've restricted his authority, we've limited his lordship. And rather than have him as the Lord of our lives, we've given him a seat as a spiritual consultant when we're in real need of him. And so, are we prepared this morning to hear radically, freshly, from Jesus about what it takes to follow him? So I've ruminated on this. It's very uncomfortable. It's really uncomfortable that this is what Jesus says, is to walk closely with me and to live wholly for me. And as I read it straight from his mouth, I realize just how domesticated I've made Jesus in my own life. And so if you've got a Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. Jesus and his disciples are on the way to a different village. And it says this, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. It's remarkable. And so the first thing we see is that Jesus demands absolute surrender. Just previously in Luke chapter 9 verse 51, Jesus has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, where he will walk the lonely road up Calvary's hill to die in the place of sinful man. With single-minded devotion out of obedience to his Father, to redeem sinful humanity from death and Satan and a lost eternity. You have to say Jesus is a remarkable example of what it means to be single-minded, the ultimate example of credible living. What did they say about Jesus? He only does good. He did everything well. That they could never find any accusation against him to stick because his life was matchless and perfect. And so on this journey, he encounters three different people. And you have to say, they all seem pretty genuinely intent on following Jesus. We'd probably go, why don't you come to Christianity Explored? Or, wait, we've got a new Alpha course. You seem pretty keen. You seem pretty on it. And so the first man comes and he says, I will follow you wherever you go. I mean, that sounds pretty genuine. Wherever you go, I'm in, Jesus, wherever. Well, you expect Jesus to say, well, welcome on board. Here's the team kit. But what does he actually say? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He looks the man straight in the eye and he says, to follow me is decidedly uncomfortable. It is not a life of ease. We're not staying in three-star B&Bs all the way to Jerusalem. This is incredibly tough and incredibly uncomfortable. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you've got to be prepared. I don't want to lure you in and then ask you to pay a cost you're not willing to pay. He says right at the start, this will be more uncomfortable than being a sparrow. This is going to be tougher than being a fox in the middle of Edinburgh scavenging from the various wheelie bins that are left open. And I wonder, as we come to Jesus, what if Jesus asked us to move house? And move somewhere undesirable for the sake of the gospel, because that's what he's saying here. It's total. That if you want to walk closely with Jesus, we need to go where he's going, and that is not a comfortable, safe place. And so he's absolutely explicit. Another guy comes and says, Jesus, I'm going to follow you, but let me first go and bury my father. Seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Because Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. It's not comfortable, is it? I don't think that Jesus is explicitly saying, don't you dare go to the funeral. I think he's talking about near Eastern, first century mourning, where if your dad died and you were the firstborn son, you would be expected to carry on the family business for 1 year in mourning without changing anything. I think that's what Jesus is driving at. He says, don't live in the past and go through those motions. Dead and gone. But what about you? What about you? Why don't you follow me? Third man says, I follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and put my house in order. Let me get it on the ESPC in order that somebody might buy it and we could make some money. Jesus says, don't. Don't be divided. Don't be looking back to your past life of comfort and ease while you follow me, because when it gets tough, that's exactly where you'll retreat back to. And so he says, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I think that's why we love Elisha. Because when Elijah says, will you take after me? The first thing he does is burn his plow, and the next thing he does is eat his oxen. So he can't go back. And that's what Jesus is saying. Leave it behind. Follow me wholeheartedly. Not asking you to spend a season with me. This is not short-term mission. This is decidedly total. The deal is absolute. Surrender everything to me and my gospel. Or it's nothing. It's everything or nothing. It is total or it is insufficient. It's total commitment or don't even sign your name. Walk closely with Jesus to live a credible life for Jesus, because if you don't, if you have a divided heart, we'll always play it safe and we'll always go for comfort. Devotion to Jesus isn't an extracurricular activity. It's the core module of your entire life and will take absolutely everything. I wonder what caveats we've all written into our relationship with Jesus. Jesus, I'll follow you until. Jesus, you can have it all except this. Jesus, I'm all yours up until you ask for that. And we've all done it. And that's why our lives are less credible than they should be. And our discipleship with Jesus is less close than he deserves. Jesus says it's only when you lay it all down that you have anything worth getting up for. This is straight from Jesus' mouth. This is the first encounter these people have had with Jesus. This is not SWAT team SAS ultimate disciple training. This is their first conversation. He says, let's be very clear. At the very outset, there's a real cost. It's only in paying that cost that you find something of ultimate value. Walking closely with Jesus in absolute surrender is the key to living credible lives as disciples of Jesus. Just flick forward with me. If you thought that was uncomfortable, you wait till we read this. John 14, verse 25. Jesus requires superior love. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither for the soil nor for the manure heap, it is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear again. This is just basic discipleship, Jesus style. Three times he says, unless you do this, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 26. Unless you hate this list of relations, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you carry your cross, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 26 is shocking, isn't it? It sticks in the throat as we read it. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, they cannot be my disciple. I really love my life. I go to great extents to keep my life. I look both ways before I cross the road, check sell-by dates, don't hang out with snakes too often. And I love my wife. And I quite like my parents. So what does it mean here when Jesus says, unless you hate these closest relationships? My mum would always say hate is a very strong word. Let's be clear, this is basic discipleship training. So what does Jesus mean? Well, he's meaning this. He says, love me to such a degree, to such an extent. Love me that far surpasses anything else you love or anyone else you love. When you love me to that degree, then it makes the next one in line look like hate. You love me so much, are devoted to me so keenly, that it makes even your closest, most intimate relationship with your parents or your spouse look like hate. Jesus is not saying we go around tripping and accusing and being horrible to people in that kind of hatred. He says, love me so much. Love me so much that even your closest earthly relationship looks like hate in comparison. Isn't that what God says? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. All. That kind of totality of word. All. Make your love as full as an egg in your love for me. All. But notice it's not exclusive love, because the second command Jesus will give us is love your neighbor as yourself. That as we love God as we should, we love our others as we ought. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying it's not either or. Love me so much that your wife is neglected and left to watch X Factor by herself, even though she deserves it. He's saying, love me so much that I transform your life. I make it incredibly credible. I make it salty and light. And at that point, I can be the best husband I can be. And I can even put up with Simon Cowell for an hour and a half. That kind of thing. Love me superiorly. And then everything else, every other relationship in your life will find its place in relationship to your love for me. That is a credible life, isn't it? That what do I want my wife to think most about me? That he loves Jesus. He loves Jesus. John, if I was to sum him up, he loves Jesus. And that enables him to be the best pastor he can be, the best husband he can be, the best son he can be, even the best son-in-law he can be. It's when I love Jesus as I should, everything else finds its place, because it's in walking closely with Jesus that I start to live a credible life. It's not a call to beleaguered obedience. It's not a diktat for begrudging duty. It is a call to find life in Christ by abandoning all for the sake of Christ and living life in all its fullness, not some shadowy existence of my own comfort. Thirdly, and finally, Jesus claims exclusive loyalty. Look at verse 27. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying that the outfit for discipleship to Jesus Christ is to be adorned in a hangman's noose, or to have a syringe filled with pentobarbital in your pocket, or to have your daily Bible reading in an electric chair. He says, unless you're prepared to adorn these instruments of death, you cannot be my disciple. That is to say, in following Jesus, we die to ourselves. We deny ourselves. We've died to our own dreams, our selfish plans. We've died to our own comfort. We've died to trying to make us the focus of our own life, in order that we might follow Jesus on the lonely road of public humiliation, in order to follow him in his cross-shaped life. That was incredibly credible because it was all lived out of a desire to please God alone. This changes everything. It requires radical abandonment. My gran, before she died, was a lovely woman, and she loved Western movies. She loved them. She was like 5 foot nothing. And as there was like a punch up in the saloon, she'd be sitting there going like this. She's getting right into it. And I used to sit there. She was incredible at baking, so it was not an effort to sit there at all. And she'd be watching the poker. And there'd always be the moment where the main character would lie back in his chair, take all his chips, push them to the middle of the table and say, I'm all in. She'd be there going, yeah. This is what Jesus is calling us to in these two passages. To take the sum total of all our lives, to gather it all up before us, to push it into the middle of his table and say, I'm all in. Whatever it takes, every part, I'm all in. I want to walk closely with you. I want to abandon everything to you. I want to love you as I should. And I want to do it all that you would come and invade every area of my life, that I would look so weird for you before a watching world, that they might know what I know. They might walk with you as I walk, and my life would look so compellingly credible that it would confuse people into asking the reason for the hope that I have. Jesus says it's like building a tower. He says at the very beginning, if you're going to build a tower, get a quantity surveyor and check that you've got everything you need to complete it. Because if you end up with a half-baked construction nightmare, everyone will laugh at you. I know this because I live just below Carlton Hill, and all the time I see Edinburgh's Disgrace. And why is it called Edinburgh's Disgrace? Because a guy started building and he couldn't complete it. And rather than being a model of the Pantheon, it's a few columns. It's called Edinburgh's Disgrace. Jesus is saying, don't be Edinburgh's Disgrace. If you're not ready to pay the price of following Jesus closely and loving him fully, don't even queue up. Don't even sign your name at the bottom of the page. John Stott writes, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the real scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves in a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as mere escapism. A thin veneer of Christianity is equivalent to hypocrisy, just a moderate level. He then talks about a battle and he says, don't go to war if you don't have the troops. He's recruiting us to be on his team, to risk everything for Jesus Christ. My fear is, oh, that was John Stott. my fear is that we're living our Western Christian lives as though we're in peacetime and have ceased listening to the call of our commander-in-chief to lay it all down for his sake. The difference between wartime and peacetime is that in peacetime you go for luxury, in wartime you do anything you can just to move the flag forward. Jesus is calling us to give it all that we might move the flag for the gospel a little bit forward in our lives. And so I come into land with this. This is the Queen Mary ship, now moored in Long Beach, California. And it was built as an opulent cruise liner. And for 5 years of her life, she was the pinnacle of what it meant to travel in luxury. Despite her enormous size, she was kitted out to only hold 3,000 passengers. It was palatial. They could cruise the world in decadence, comfort, unparalleled style, wanting for nothing. They just sat on the deck chairs drinking martinis and someone would change the scenery as the captain drove along. That's life in peacetime. However, in 1939, the ship was called to cease cruising and instead be refitted as a troop transporter. After stripping out everything from the ballroom to the swimming pool, it could now hold 15,000 troops. They were in bunk beds, shelves, cramped conditions, and unbearable heat. Her entire function had changed from opulent luxury in peacetime to doing everything necessary in wartime. Move from titillating the rich and famous to playing a vital role in a global war. So I wonder, as we listen to Jesus this morning saying, walk so closely with me in order that your life might be remarkably different and useful to me, are we living it as though we're a luxury cruise liner or stripping out everything necessary in order that we might be most useful in moving the flag for the gospel forward? I wonder, have we invited Jesus to laze around the furniture shop of our lives, like Christian the Lion in Chelsea? Or have we abandoned everything for him in order that we might be useful to him and be able to follow him on his terms, according to his totalizing and exacting standards, in order that our lives would all be about Jesus, always be about Jesus, and only be about Jesus? Is Aslan a man? Asked Susan. Mr. Beaver replied, Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. All said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mr. Beaver's saying? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. Let me pray. Father God, we're so conscious, even as we hear this, that so much of our lives we're just playing at following your son. Father, we're holding on to our comfort. Father, we're pursuing our own dreams. Father, we're looking to feather our own nests. We're looking to add to our own lives. And so, Lord, as we've heard afresh this morning about Jesus' call to be his disciples in a totalizing, absolute way, Father, I pray that we would say once again that it's a joy to lay it all down for him, to follow him wherever he goes, to give to him all that he needs, that he might take our lives, that he might continue to transform them by his grace. And through the authenticity, through the genuineness, Father, through the credible lives that he makes out of the wreckage of our lives, Father, that he might be pleased to spread his glory and honor to many others. Father, may we set Jesus Christ apart as Lord. And as we do so, Father, would many people ask us to give a reason for the hope that we have? Would you be so gracious, Lord, that we might give that reason, and that reason might be Jesus, who gave everything for us? Father, say these words on our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake, his glory and the expansion of his kingdom, and the blessing of our lives. Amen.